The sermon text is found today in Judges 3, verses 12 through 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years.
Well, for those of you who are guests with us this morning, we started a series last week on the book of Judges. And it may seem terrifying to some of you. It seems terrifying to me. There are some of the most colorful, exciting, smelly, dirty, rotten things in the book of Judges as can be found anywhere in the Bible. And so naturally, when I was a child, it was my favorite book to read. I love telling people stories about women who nail men's heads to the ground with tent pegs, you know. That's coming up in just a few short weeks. Today we're going to look at the three most famous figures in the book of Judges. I'm sure that you have all had friends who were named either Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar. It would be interesting to see how many of us could say something relatively intelligent about any one of those three. Perhaps some of us can, so perhaps some of us may not. But those are the three figures. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Judges chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through the end of the chapter together. And I'm sorry for those of us who can't be part of the whole series, because Judges traditionally and historically were taught, at least to me, and maybe to you, as flannel graph stories when we were in Sunday school. And we didn't get all of the stories from the book of Judges, because I believe that some of the lovely, patient, tolerant, gray-haired ladies who taught me in Sunday school found it difficult and challenging to tell 7-, 8-, 9-year-old kids about the things that we're going to look at this morning. The question is, why are they in the Bible? God doesn't seem to be embarrassed by these things at all, whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel, as a whole, the ancient people of God, aren't embarrassed by these things at all. As a matter of fact, when the book of Judges and some of these other books are read out loud, there are often snickers and cheers and laughing as these foreign kings meet their fate under the hands of very unseemly characters in the book of Job. I mean, the book of Judges. But the question is, why are they here? What are they going to teach us? What, in the big picture, what are we going to learn about God and his character? What are we going to learn about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we going to learn about how we live by hearing about foreign kings who are run out of town or killed by really unsurprising individuals? Well, I hope today, as we look at these three stories, we're going to begin to establish some patterns for the book of Judges that we'll be able to carry with us throughout the rest of the book, and that we'll see the patterns of how God is at work and the patterns of how Israel thinks as they go through some of these things. And we'll begin, hopefully, to understand what we do with these great and loving stories. So Shamgar, for instance, we'll see in just a minute, there's one verse about him in the whole book of Judges. Othniel, there's very little, and we're going to talk about that. And then we have, of course, Ehud is right in the middle, and he's a great grand lad. And quite embarrassing to some. Let me give you a proposition. My wife, whom I don't speak about in the pulpit very often, loves to play games. She likes card games. She likes board games. As a matter of fact, most everybody in my family loves games except for me. I hate games. Just bore me to tears. The only game that I can really tolerate is the game of backgammon. The reason that I can play backgammon is because my former boss was, at the time, an 80-year-old Armenian man, 4-foot-nothing, war hero in World War II, and he took backgammon very, very seriously. And Backgammon is called Tavlu in Armenian. I know a lot of words in Armenian, most of which I can't repeat anywhere, especially in the pulpit. But he had a homemade backgammon board that sat on a table, and we played with ivory dice. And the first time that I played with Kegum Alexanian, he tried to explain how the board is set up, and then he tried to explain some of the basic fundamental rules, and then he kind of explained some of the strategy, and then very quickly he baptized me with fire as the games progressed. This section of the book of Judges is kind of like that first practice game that you play every time you're introduced to a new game. You know what I'm saying? Like, here's the rules, here's how the board's played, are set up, and we're going to play one game, but there won't be any outcome, you know. Nobody's going to win, nobody's going to lose, because the new guy always loses anyways. This story about Othniel kind of fits that category. So if you want to think about it this way, these stories are true, they're factual, they took place in human history, but these three stories introduce us to the patterns, the rules, how the game starts to play out in the book of Judges. I hope that makes sense. That's my introduction. Let me look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3 and read these things, and then we'll plow ahead. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan, the other fellow, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan 8 years. This is point one. This is the first introduction to how these things go. Israel, as you'll recall from last week, their job was the land had essentially been conquered, but the 12 tribes were to dispossess the people of the land as they took over their individual birthrights in the land of Canaan. And they had failed to do that. And they had failed to be obedient to God. And they had not dispossessed the people. Some of the different tribes had made the Canaanites slaves and put them to forced labor. But for the most part, they were just living amongst them. And as a result, they had taken on their pagan ways of worship. As I mentioned last week, and I won't go back over it in detail, but Baal and Ashtaroth were male and female gods and idols of fertility. And the worship of them was, to say the least, disgusting and highly tempting for the people of Israel. So pattern number one is Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, not only by disobedience, but by serving foreign idols. Verse 9, then when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. I want to point this out because it's very, very important in our long-term understanding of the book of Judges. When it says the nation of Israel cried out to God, it is easy for us in English to assume that what they were doing was repenting of their sin. That they'd come to be aware that they were sinful and they were saying, Lord, we're sorry, please deliver us. That's not the case. The word, and I very seldom quote Hebrew, is called za'ak, Z-A-A-Q. That's the word for crying out. And it has nothing to do with repentance unless it is tied to another verb, which means repentance. What it does mean is, we really don't like the burden we're having to bear. Please deliver us because we're tired of this punishment. They're crying out to God, not in sorrow, but in misery. Does that make sense? They want to be delivered by the hand of God, but there's really no repentance in them. And throughout the book of Judges, predominantly, this word za'ak has nothing to do with repentance for sin. They just get tired of bearing the burden of living under a foreign king. And so they say, Lord, help us out. Now, God, amazingly, in a tremendous picture of mercy and grace, shows his faithfulness to his promises to his people by raising up a deliverer, even though he knows the people of Israel have not been repentant. That they're really not sorry for their sin, they're just sorry that there's consequences for their sin. But God is going to deliver them anyways. And so he raises up this fellow, Othniel, who was Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel when he went out to war. And the Lord gave Cushan, king of the Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan. Okay, so the point in verse 10 that I want to make, and this is another part of the rule or the staging for how things go in the book of Judges. Israel fails. Israel's disobedient. Israel cries out for help. God raises up a deliverer. And then that deliverer sets Israel free, but it's always by the power of God. Look at verse 10 again, please. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. He judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan into his hand, king of Mesopotamia, so that he prevailed over Cushan. Okay, so it's God who's at work ultimately through these different individual judges. The power of God is always elevated to a place of supremacy in the book of Judges. So Judges says Israel fails. They finally get sick of living under this bondage. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer. And through the strength of God, that deliverer raises up the people and sets them free. Last pattern, verse 11. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kazaz, died. Now, in the early stages, I know I'm giving you a lot of information. In the early stages of the book of Judges, the first few judges that deliver the people of Israel, there's always a period of rest and peace following that judge's deliverance. It's an opportunity for the people to say, hey, you know, maybe we'd be better off if we actually paid attention to God. Maybe we would be better off if we obeyed God. Maybe we would be better to live rightly under his rule rather than be disobedient to him. Later in the book of Judges, those periods of peace and rest are no longer mentioned and they don't exist. God says, that time is gone. Your opportunity to repent in a time of peace is being removed away from you. So, and then of course, the judge always died. Now look at verse 12 and 14. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. The pattern starts with Israel's disobedience. They cry out. God delivers them through a judge. And Israel always goes back to their sin after a time of peace and of rest. In this case, a new king shows up, Eglon. Now, we're going to talk about Eglon in just a minute. Very colorful figure, very real figure. He might remind you of different people that you have known or heard about throughout the years. But he takes charge of Israel again, and he rules them with an iron fist for 18 years. Now, what we're going to see, his predominant oppression of the people was he extorted them financially. They had to pay massive amounts of taxes. Everybody loved taxes. Well, imagine, if you will, having to pay a guy his tribute. And the way that it was done was there would be an envoy from the people of Israel who would go into the throne room of King Eglon. They would have to humble themselves and humiliate themselves by presenting what he asked for in his presence in his throne room. So that was his game. And that was going on for 18 years. So I want you to understand that's what's happening. Now, verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, what's very interesting here, and I'm sorry to be doing so much talking, Othniel, we're really told nothing about him. He's just a guy. We're not told anything about how he really delivers Israel, except that he puts the foreign king to rout, and then he liberates the people of Israel. Now, Ehud shows up on the scene, and we're told all kinds of information about Ehud. Why this big shift from no information about a judge to a lot of information? Well, this is like the second game of backgammon. Now all of a sudden the strategies start to come into play. Now all of a sudden you're starting to get details and you're starting to see how things can go and how things can happen and so on and so forth. Ehud shows up on the scene and we are told that he is a left-handed man. All right, raise your hand if you're left-handed. Okay, there's one, two. Oh, God, look at all you terrible people. Well, if you were in ancient Israel, and I've said this before in a previous series, you'd be an outcast. You would be considered, really and truly, you would have been considered a second-class citizen. You would have been considered on the verge of being deformed, not quite mentally right, a poor decision maker. Now, how many of you are left-handed again? In Israel in that day, you would have been considered all things really kind of negative. It wasn't that you were unclean. You were just kind of a, sorry for you, buddy, doughhead. Now, what's interesting about Ehud is that's the first thing that we're told about him, aside from the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He is the least likely type of figure to be a deliverer of God's people. Now keep in mind that when Israel cried out to God again, the word again is ach. They have not made any attempt to turn from their sin. They're just bummed out that they're having to pay tribute to this guy, Eglon. Well, God raises up a deliverer who is very unlikely. And what I want us to see in the book of Judges is that the deliverers God raises up, that God himself uses to deliver his people, become less and less and less and less likely to be the hero. We move from an anonymous Othniel to a left-handed man. Now, there are guys who really don't like Ehud. And I want to share with you a comment by an expositor who preached on this man. And he's so embarrassed by Ehud that this is what he said. By even the most elemental standard of ethics, Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stands condemned. Passages like this, when encountered by the untutored reader of the scriptures, causes consternation and questioning. So here's a scholar, preacher, who is apologizing for what we're about to read. And I just want to make a real sidebar point, and forgive me for being so stern. If we apologize for the Bible, we're sinning. God's word doesn't need to be apologized for. There's nothing about what's in the Bible that God is ashamed of. There's nothing in the Bible that God didn't want in the Bible. And for me to be ashamed of it is shameful. What we're about to read is God-inspired word. So here we have a left-handed Ehud. Let's see how he meets the king. He is the guy that's chosen by his tribe to pay the tribute to Eglon. Okay, so he's going to go in with a bunch of boys into the throne room and pay the tribute, the tax to this king. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Now, I read a couple of guys who are sword experts this last week. And the best guess is it was a dagger-like instrument that was about 18 inches long. It had a handle, but it didn't have that cross piece. So it had a handle. It was kind of like a dirk, just a straight sword about 18 inches long. And Ehud strapped it to his right thigh so that he could grab it with his left hand and do whatever it is he was going to do. And he kept it under his robe. So as you're going to see, he's really playing the role of an assassin. Okay, so this is what he does. God's not apologizing. Now you got to remember, if you can, that when ancient Israel heard this story, they're going like this. Because the bad guy gets it in the end, or in the middle, as we'll see here in just a minute. It came about, I'm sorry, verse 17. He made himself sword, bound it to his thigh. Verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, which is not very politically correct. And I'm not trying to be funny, but, you know, I mean, the Bible's just there. When he says very fat man, I can't begin to describe. I mean, like, he's a three-chair sitter, okay? Big fella. Very big, big, big man. And this is what God chooses to tell us about this king. He's a very fat man. So he pays the tribute. The king is a very fat man. Verse 18, it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So Ehud tells his entourage, boys, why don't you step outside? We've given the king his money and his dough and all that kind of stuff. Why don't you guys step outside? So that's what's taking place. Verse 19, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. The king tells Ehud, keep silent. Don't say anything. I don't want my guys to hear the secret message. And all who attended him, that's Eglon, left him. So the king is very, very excited about the message he's about to hear from Ehud. But he doesn't want anybody else to hear it because he's afraid that if other people get information about his secret, that it's going to be used against him. So he sends all of his guys out. So what you got is you got Eglon and Ehud in the throne room, and now the big secret's going to come. And Ehud says the secret comes from God. And I'll read that in just a minute, but I want you to hear this and understand this because this is a very important component, not only in the book of Judges, but also in 1 Samuel and other places in the Old Testament. The reputation of the God of Israel was known among the pagan nations. The Philistines even said, is this not Israel whose God delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians? So when a foreign king heard that he was going to get a secret message from the God of Israel, it was highly intriguing. It wasn't that they necessarily believed in the God of Israel, but they were fascinated by the prospects because they knew the history of Israel and knew that this God in fact delivered. And so he says, everybody out, got to talk to Ehud. We got to have this little private conversation. All right, verse 20. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And the man arose from his seat. The big fella stands up because he's so intrigued by the message of the God of Israel, he stands up. And which would have been a labor for the fella. I mean, really and truly, he stands up. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw out the sword from his belly, and refuse came out. I don't need to explain that to anybody, do I? Okay. Kids, ask your folks when you get home, because it's great stuff. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the door of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked. That's Eglon's servants. And looked, and behold, the door of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. So, I mean, you know, folks, this is it. We can talk and apologize and act like this isn't there or anything else. Eglon's servants come back. The door's locked. Their assumption is the king's going potty. At this point, the Israelites who are hearing the story are, I mean, you know, who can't? And Ehud gets off the roof and he's gone. The assassin's job is done. He's killed the king who has put Israel under bondage, and that's it. Well, verse 24, when he, that is Ehud, had gone out, his servants, Eglon's servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they had become anxious. They waited to the point of embarrassment. I mean, you know, I'm not trying to be stupid, but you can see servants walking back and forth going, holy crow, this can't be good. You know, I don't know what he had for supper, but it's not going well. And they walk back and forth to the point of embarrassment. And then they get anxious and they finally say, we've got to do something here. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened him. And behold, the master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and has escaped to Seraiah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Among the most graphic tales in the book of Judges, on a lot of levels, and about as earthy as you can possibly get. No apologies from God, no apologies from Ehud, no apologies for killing 10,000 Moabites. The king is dead, the nation is wiped out, and Israel has 80 years to enjoy peace as a result of the deliverance by God from a left-handed man who was an assassin. A very unlikely story. A very unlikely tale. You couldn't write the script if you were trying to, I really don't think. Last deliverer in chapter 3 of Judges, verse 31. After him, that's Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. An ox goad in those days, they found some, or was about 6 feet long. It's tapered from a point to about that big in a diameter at the other end, and you walked behind cattle and, you know, poked them in the backside to get them to go where you wanted them to go. Shamgar took care of the Philistines with an ox goad. One of the amazing themes of the book of Judges is the tools that were used to deliver the people. Ox goads, homemade daggers by a left-handed man, the jawbone of a donkey, on and on and on it goes, a tent peg. You'll see this as the story unfolds. What's interesting about Shamgar, though, in this one verse, is that Shamgar is a Canaanite name. It's not an Israelite name. So we've moved from Othniel, about whom we know nothing, to a left-handed assassin who kills a fat man, to a Canaanite who becomes the deliverer of the people of Israel by destroying the Philistines with an ox goad or a spear. I want us to understand that a couple of the major themes that I want us to hang on to today are these. Israel is utterly faithless in the book of Judges. No obedience, no faithfulness in their walk with God, no repentance in the story. All they want is relief from pain and from suffering. And yet God continues to maintain his faithfulness to his people who are faithless. The second thing is that his deliverances, while potentially humorous or strange, become more and more and more almost unspeakable. They become the things about which Israel stops snickering because they have to admit that they've been delivered by such shameful means. That as a disobedient people, they're going to be saved by women and foreigners and left-handed men. And that would shame a warrior whose job it was to dispossess a people, but who had been disobedient. They would have become shamed by the fact that all they did was cry out for liberation from a momentary problem rather than cry out in, please forgive me. But I really believe none of the judges in the book of Judges are types of Christ. They're all flawed, you know. They all have major problems. But the pattern is this pattern of mankind, isn't it? I mean, I'm a shameful man in my sin who has not been saved because I cried out in repentance. I was saved because the loving hand of God reached down and said, you belong to me. I wasn't saved by my strength or my might or by doing anything right. I was saved in a way that was so implausible, so sorrowful, so shameful, that I was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that pattern exists. And then it says, and Dave White went back to his sin and repeated it all over again. And I feel very much like that's me, you know, that pattern in Judges. But that's not the only patterns, but I want us to see those today. And so I trust that you have enjoyed our slight walk through chapter 3. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I trust that as we continue to explore the glories of your word, that we would be less inclined to want to apologize for it and more inclined to want to embrace and give you praise for who you reveal yourself to be in the scriptures, all the scriptures. That we would be inclined to give you praise for your deliverances and your ultimate deliverance in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would become inclined to cry out to you, not for relief from suffering, but in repentance and in faith, saying, all this belongs to you. May we be a people who give you praise and honor and glory in everything. In Christ's name, amen.